Welcome to the Law and Liberty podcast of the Calcedon Foundation. My name is Andrea Schwartz, and I'm here today with Martin Salbretti as we discuss Chapter 13 of Rush Dooney's work, Law and Liberty, and the name of the chapter is Law and Government. Welcome, Martin.
Good to be here again, Andrea.
Okay, so we're going to discuss the relationship of law and government, and at first it seems like a no-brainer. You have to have law if you have government. But one of the things Rush Dooney points out is that it's difficult nowadays to discuss government because the word has a radically changed meaning than it used to have. Would you explain that a bit?
Correct. Up until the last century and a half or so, government was always understood in terms of Christian self-government predominantly, and then several other forms of government, such as church government, school government, vocational government, and lastly, civil government. And what has happened in the last century and a half is that the idea of civil government has taken up all government as and absorbed that as what it is. In other words, civil government is government. And whenever we think of government, we think of the state specifically. So there's been a migration of God-governing individual Christians to the state governing the entire world. And that's the radical change that Dr. Rush Dooney is alluding to, and he actually documents this historically in the course of this very brief but powerful chapter.
So is this an accidental change, or is this a deliberate change?
No, it's both. It's deliberate from one point of view, and it is a consequence of another thing entirely. What makes it deliberate is that the totalitarian tendency of this state to absorb all things into itself is always an act of subversion of Christian liberty. But that subversion is not successful unless Christians are guilty of spiritual delinquency and dereliction. If they abandon the concept of Christian self-government, then that vacuum is sufficiently weak to allow the state to absorb the term government. So instead of asserting, as Isaiah does, that the government is upon Christ's shoulders, we rather say the government is on the state's shoulders. And that's a whole different ballgame between what the Christian should envision in terms of his future in terms of law versus what the state says. Because then civil government becomes the source of law versus the original concept, which is that God is the source of law over the individual Christian. So when we think of law, we no longer think of God's law over men and nations. We think of whatever happens in Congress and legislatures. And that shift has moved authority with it away from God in heaven to men on earth. And as we talked about in the earlier chapter, whenever ultimate authority is on the same plane as man, man's in serious trouble because then that authority crowds out all liberty and freedom. But if authority is above us in the heavenly realm from the right hand of the Father, then liberty and freedom are protected down here on earth because the ultimate authority is not found here. It is over us. It's above us.
Okay, well, it's fashionable today to blame civil government for everything or politicians. But it sounds like what you're saying is before someone can come in and usurp, another group has to abdicate.
Right. Rush Dooney is very clear that the subversion can never be successful if Christians stand their ground, if they stand unconditionally on their faith. And when Christians fail to do so, if they are complacent and they give up ground to the enemy, then we are able to be taken advantage of. Then the subversions are successful. He points out that we'll always end up facing these subversions, but with a strong faith, they can be battled back, and we can sustain the concept of liberty and law that the Bible speaks of, putting God's law first, and the state is subordinate to God's law, thereby protecting freedom. When we invert this, then freedom is on the chopping block, I'm afraid, and we don't have a law and liberty. We rather have totalitarian law by statute versus inalienable rights that God invests his creatures with.
So where do you think the complacency stems from?
I think the chapter title here gives it away, Law and Government. If the Christian doctrine of law has deteriorated and we've given away God's law, then we assume that state law prevails. And as a consequence, we look to the state to be our lawgiver. Now, Isaiah 33:22 says that God is our lawgiver. He is our judge. He is our king, and he is our savior. That is, he will save us. But when we say the state is our lawgiver, the state is our king, the state is our judge, or so we have no king but Caesar in effect, we're in a whole different ballgame. We're putting ourselves under human totalitarian control, ultimately. It might take a different shape, but ultimately, if your authority is no longer God at the top, but the state, then the state becomes God and grows to fill those shoes. And it's very happy to do so. And so we do blame, we hear about a lot of blame against the government, but it's because of this underlying assumption that the government should be the Messiah and solve all society's problems. And that is the very position that has to be challenged by the Christian on the grounds that the government is Christ and he alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
It's like people forget that the word Messiah in the Hebrew and Christ in the Greek mean the same thing, the anointed one. And so man has this built-in understanding that he needs a Messiah. It's just a question of where he's going to locate that Messiah.
Correct. Lots of people miss a very important teaching in the second psalm. Everyone hears the passage about the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing. But there's an interesting choice of words there. And it says, and they set themselves up in authority. And in contrast to them setting themselves in authority, God the Father says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill. So two different groups are trying to establish conflicting authorities. There's totalitarian state, which rages against God and says, let us cast his law and his bonds and his bindings from us, his cords. And in God, who says, I will set my king. So there are two conflicting settings of things on thrones. The state sets itself on a throne. God sets his son on a throne. This is a test of strength, ultimately, but it is decided from heaven through God's providence and through the faithfulness of Christians obeying God's law. And the power of that obedience is hard to overestimate. It is something that we're lacking as Christians, because when Christians gave away God's law, we essentially handed government over to the civil government to take God's place. And so we have been undermining our own freedom and liberty and our calling in Christ as a consequence.
I like what you said. We underestimate the power of obedience. Mm-hmm. I think today there are many people who overestimate the power of Satan. They overestimate the power of the enemies of God, primarily because they underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit.
And it's interesting to me that Jeremiah attaches a curse to trusting in man and human government. He says, cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh, that is human power, his arm, his source of strength. We are rather to trust in God and make God our arm, our source of strength. And so there's two different philosophies of what government is. So not surprisingly, when Christians abandon God's law, then the concept of Christian self-government is evaporated, simply erodes away, and we are left with civil government by default. And instead of all of these different forms of government, like church government, family government, self-government, being under God, they're all put under the state. So the state is ultimately over the family, over the school, over the church, etc.
Right.
And that's what happens when the state becomes God. It absorbs everything else, like the Borg, so to speak.
Right, right, which is a reference to Star Trek. For those who don't know who the Borg were, they were a collective, so they spoke in terms of we as opposed to individuals. Well, you brought up something that I think a lot of people who actually are on the right track miss. If you were going to ask a good student of American history, and who have endeavored, families, homeschooling families specifically, who've endeavored to understand the spheres of government, they would tell you the family, the church, and the state. But Rush Dooney doesn't say there's three. He basically discusses seven, with the civil government being at the bottom of the barrel, obviously the family being first, and then the church. But would you talk a little bit about the school as a government and business or vocation as a government and private association, friendships and organizations as government?
Certainly. Those are all spheres where, because of the imparting of, say, information or a business association that is beneficial, there is a hierarchy implied, and there are therefore provisional rules that are established for the transaction of, say, the educational process or a business process, things in this order. And so these all have an implicit form of law involved in them. In fact, there's an interesting verse in Psalm 119, which even suggests that, where David says, I have more knowledge than all my teachers combined because I seek your precepts, for example. He implies that he does in fact have teachers and he respects them as he ought, but because he's focused on God's law, he's in a pretty good shape compared to those who do not focus on God's law.
So all these spheres are really law spheres. In other words,
yes.
God is, and his law is above all of them.
Wait 1 second though here. The question that usually comes up in people's mind is, well, who's enforcing that law?
Mm-hmm.
We think of law as something enforceable by state mandate and coercion. In fact, we even talk about the state as the coercive sector of society. Lots of these laws that Rushdoony is talking about, these law spheres, have God as the primary and ultimate enforcer of them. Christian self-government, for example, or conscience. The work of the law in the heart is operative in us. In various guilds and professional associations, the guilds will do some self-policing, of course, for the standards that they're upholding, because people covenant together or compact together to, say, ensure quality of goldsmithing or medicine, potentially. Not that I'm arguing for unionization of either, but rather that quality and skills can therefore be imparted through a guild structure, as was the case in, say, the Middle Ages. So these governmental structures were designed in order to improve commerce and to enhance the moving of goods and benefits to the populace at large.
Well, it's interesting that you say that, because I have heard people offer, well, okay, fine, God's in charge, but who's really going to enforce it? Because they have such a limited view of the topic, but they have such a low appreciation for what liberty actually produces.
That's correct. And lots of times we have the situation where Israel is convinced that there's no enforcement mechanism because God left it open. And they were continually shocked that God would enforce, that he would put a hole in their purse if they failed to tithe, that their crops would dry up if they decided to let the temple timbers rot in the foundations, that after 490 years of neglecting the land Sabbath, God would throw them out for 70 years in Babylon because he says, my land shall enjoy her Sabbath. So all these laws are enforced by God from heaven upon man. And so we either can obey and be blessed, or we can determine by experience that the way of the transgressor is hard, and the scriptures promise that the way of the transgressor is hard because God will make it hard on his timetable. It's because God always will exact perfect justice, not necessarily in this world, but certainly at the great and general court in front of the white throne. But in the meantime, God governs among the nations, as Psalm 22 informs us, and he does enforce even if we don't think so.
Right, and that's the part that I think is very interesting, because when we see passages in Scripture that talk about certain abominations and practices that the land will spew people out, if you even suggest that volcanoes and earthquakes and floods are a result of man's disobedience, you have people saying, oh, no, 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 that God would never do that. I don't know how they figure he's going to respond to rampant disobedience. He's told us what he would do.
No, in fact, Rushdoony spent some interesting time in a book yet to be republished, The Myth of Overpopulation, talking about the plague and rat populations, the black and the brown rats, and a scientist's determination that oftentimes it was not an improvement in hygiene that wiped out or terminated the plague and the rat populations in a certain area. It was a change in the spiritual fiber and character of the people. So when the spiritual and the cultural aspects of society imploded, the rat populations went up, even if hygiene was good. And if the people repented and turned to God, the rat populations and the plague incidents dropped, even though hygiene was not necessarily improved at all. And the examples were actually multiplied in this passage, which means that, of course, the earth and all the things in it respond to man's sinfulness or his obedience.
Right. And that's overlooked, and that's, I think, as we've talked about in the past, when you relegate two-thirds of God's word to background material that doesn't apply anymore, you miss a lot of the promises for blessings and the promises for cursings, and you're left with making it up as you go along.
In fact, what you end up with is a form of deism, we always say, oh, no, we're theists. We're not deists. We don't believe that God is just sets it up like a giant watch that he winds up and leaves the universe and he's an absentee landlord. But the actual fact, God is intimately involved in the world. But what most people miss is he is intimately involved on the basis of his law and covenant with his own creation. And that's what's being missed.
Right.
And so when you throw out God's law, you end up with an implicit deism that God is actually hands-off and not enforcing any of his law apart from maybe some New Testament things that are repeated.
Right.
And that means that if he's not, then the state better had do so.
Right, and because so you don't want nobody in charge. So you have somebody in charge, and if it's not going to be God, it'll be someone else.
Mm-hmm. So the empty throne concept of God is exactly what is taught in far too many churches today, and the state certainly imbibes from that particular fruit and enjoys it immensely because it gives power to the state. It gives a sanction to the state to do what God obviously is failing to do. And therefore we say, well, we are the arms and the legs and the feet of God as a consequence. Mm-hmm. And that really mimics what Hegel said, that the state is God walking on earth because there's no real God, so far as we can see, who's ruling things at the civil realm.
Right.
And, of course, if you throw God's law out and the mechanisms of it, you don't have any rule except the totalitarian state.
And when you throw God's law out, you certainly made Calvary an unnecessary event.
Correct.
Why would it have been necessary if law doesn't matter?
Mm-hmm.
Another thing I'd like to explore, you've kind of touched on private associations and organizations and guilds. But I don't think people really think a lot about friendships as being a law sphere.
Mm-hmm. Which is interesting to me when in Proverbs 31 we talk about the law of kindness upon the tongue of the Proverbs 31 woman. What does that mean unless it has actual substance to it? So there's a concept there of lawfulness in discourse and friendship and extending her hand to the needy and to her neighbors.
Right. I also think of Matthew 18, there's too often when there are disputes among Christians, people think that the first line of defense is immediately to go to the church in its formal sense or the elders, when in actual fact, friendships have a law that if we are in agreement that God's law governs, then one Christian can call another Christian to repentance, and things that could escalate to awful proportions could be resolved early on with the law applied, concept of being rendering faithful wounds, that a true friend will wound you but faithfully and reprove you according to God's law.
As Matthew Henry says, commenting on that very passage, the first duty is to protect the reputation of the one who offended. And we don't escalate to a larger crowd, like a couple of witnesses, unless that's necessary. So we, therefore, are showing our love and respect for him by dealing with him one-on-one. And then it stays one-on-one if it can be resolved one-on-one and doesn't escalate, and which is the ideal, obviously, because we want to have the goal of restoring a relationship with our brother.
Right.
And that goes vice versa. You know, Jesus makes it very clear, you know, don't worry about the speck in his eye if you've got optical lumber in your own.
Optical lumber. I like that. Before we close, and we're coming to the end of our discussion, I thought that Rushduni finished the chapter in a very interesting way by citing a man who came from the Eastern world, and he had this sense that when he came to the United States, he was thinking of America in terms of Patrick Henry's words, give me liberty or give me death, and discovered that modern America didn't really have a concept of liberty so much it had a concept of security.
Right. And when you have a concept of security and you have the state implemented, it's because you do not believe you are secure with God. This is very clear, I think, in the multiplication of various weapons of mass destruction on the part of the superpowers. They repose all their security in their stockpiles and arsenals of destructive weapons. And therefore, we have a situation where the watchman is watching over the city in vain because the Lord isn't going to watch it. So you have a choice. You can either operate in terms of the promise of Isaiah 4, verse 5, that upon all the glory shall be a defense, that where God is glorified, God will protect and set a hedge around that nation. Or you can spend all sorts of money trying for a security that is inaccessible, that will never be realized and actually is false because God can just blow upon it. We have this concept in a fascinating chapter in Ezekiel where they build a whitewashed wall, but God simply can blow upon it and uncover the foundations and show that it was a false protection, a false security. And all statist security is false security. The only true, honest refuge and tower of strength to which we can resort is the Lord God, and He is our bulwark and mighty fortress.
Right. So when you have people who are so used to the idea of freedom being license and security being preferable to personal responsibility, it becomes very easy to manipulate them.
Correct. And part of this is because of other things that are playing into our current situation. For example, Rush Dooney brings out in other contexts that the concept of a limited liability corporation essentially was institutionalizing irresponsibility by corporations and companies because they were no longer personally responsible for the actions of their company, the leaders. They were insulated from responsibility. And therefore, the state has to come in and protect us from the companies which we've unleashed from God's law. And so instead of a company that has the leaders of it, the ownership of it, being responsible, fully responsible, for the conduct of themselves and the people who work under them, we look to the state to regulate them. So instead of the companies being under God, they're regulated by the state. And therefore, security means the state growing and growing and growing to make up for the fact that we have abandoned the biblical concept of responsibility and liability, created a limited liability situation, which the Bible absolutely forbids, because the soul that sinneth, it shall die. There's a complete doctrine of responsibility in scriptures laid out from one end of the Bible to the other. Man is accountable for his actions. And when we fail to apply the biblical standard, then instead we impose state-bound security. So when we unshackle people from the law of God, they run riot, and therefore we look to the state to be the author of that security. So there's a reason why these people at the time were not interested in liberty. They were interested in security because they created a false liberty through limited liability corporations and other mechanisms.
Right.
From the fiat currency, which essentially took off all limitations except the 10% limit on fractional reserve banking. Right. Might as well have been nothing. They might as well just made a pure fiat.
Right. We're close. We're close today.
Yeah, very edging close to nonsense money in the full sense of the word.
And yet people who had experienced tyranny, especially the founders of our country, understood that liberty comes at a price and it's not something that is necessarily easy, that it has to be guarded, that there are all too many people eager to take your liberty away from you in exchange for a false sense of security, because when all is said and done, they really can't provide security anyway, and they know it.
In fact, it's interesting to me that right before that episode that you cite from, I believe it's chapter 13, page 78 on the book, he talks about a conversation with a university student. The university student challenges the professor, what's so good about liberty? What makes you think it's necessary for a man? You say, well, why would the student be undermining his own liberty? That's not the case. Students in universities see themselves as part of the elite that would run the show.
Right, right.
So his contempt is, why should the average hoi polloi man need liberty when we philosopher kings, as Plato and others would have it, would run the show for them?
Right. Okay, so here's a question that I'm sure will come up in people's minds who are listening. They understand this, or they think they understand it. When you speak and you explain this, they gravitate towards it and they say, yeah, yeah. But how do I explain it to somebody who's been steeped in this other point of view? What's your response to that?
I would cite Psalm 94:20, that the wicked frame mischief using law. And the only law that will stand is God's law. And anything that is put into legislation that conflicts with God's law is on a foundation of sand, and it is the part of the trajectory toward tyrannical disaster. That the only road to freedom is the one that God defines, because God knows the heart of men. We don't know it. We don't know ourselves, and only God can deliver liberty to us, but it's only on God's terms. If we try to put on people's terms, we will end up where we are now, and we are like the proverbial frog with the heat being turned up, giving away all these liberties that our founding fathers would be aghast that we would have permitted all these liberties to be ripped off from us. And they went to war over much less than we are tolerating in terms of the exaction tyranny upon our hearts and our souls and our pocketbooks and our children, for that matter.
Right. So rather than being an insurmountable task, what I think the message of Chalcedon and Rushduni has been all along is start understanding this, start living it on a very local and a very one-on-one basis, and a dedicated minority will be in a position to change the tide because obedience brings its own rewards.
Correct. And caring for one another is a form of government. That's why Rushduni and the Easy Chair tapes talks about episodes in the former Soviet Union that when you saw, say, a neighbor in trouble and you helped them, the state often attacked you for having done that because the people were supposed to look only to the state for deliverance from any evils or grievances, not to one another. If people start helping one another, that aces the state out of the picture as the savior.
Maybe that has something to do with why nonprofits and Christian churches are always on the chopping block, because they speak to the image of God in man helping each other out.
And even the state expects us to essentially co-opt their public agenda for ourselves. And therefore, there is war between the church and the state on account of that. And you have to understand in the biblical premise, and this is laid out so beautifully in the sixth chapter of Zechariah, when Zechariah talks about Christ being a king and a priest, he says he shall be a priest upon his throne. Throne means he's a king, he's a priest. As Psalm 110 says, forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Christ is a king and a priest simultaneously. And then Zechariah goes on to say, and a council of peace shall be between the two of them. The council of peace between what two? Between the office of priesthood and kingship. In Christ, these two things are in harmony. And apart from Christ, they are at war. And so only under God will we have peace between church and state. And when both are under God, not when both try to play God. This applies both to the state and the church, by the way. Neither can play God. Only God is God.
Right. And I would encourage our listeners, if you don't already have a copy of this small but potent book, Law and Liberty, that you get your hands on a copy, and you can do so by going to our website at www.chalcedon.edu and click on our store, or you can get there directly with www.chalcedonstore.com. And that's a springboard, because Dr. Rushduni didn't stop with just these small tastes of the ramifications of God's law in life. He did so through his Institutes of Biblical Law. And once people begin to embrace the full scope that every area of life and thought is under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, I think they'll see that the battle really is stacked in our favor if only we'll use the weapons of our warfare. Don't you agree?
Absolutely.
Okay. Well, thank you once again for a very cogent explanation of Dr. Rushduni's thesis and his development of it. We hope you all will join us again next time for another installment of our Law and Liberty podcast. And we encourage you to share this with those you know. And don't limit it just to adults. You'd be surprised at how ready and able young people are to embrace the concepts of liberty. So thanks again, and we'll see you next time.